Well, good evening, everyone. We are, for tonight, back in the Psalms of Ascent. We're on Psalm 129 tonight, and just by way of quick reminder, this is kind of a subset of all of the Psalms, these 15 Psalms, which are referred to as the Psalms or Songs of Ascent. They were songs that the Israelites would sing as they journeyed toward Jerusalem three times each year for the festivals in Jerusalem. And they were designed by the Lord to serve the Israelites in a particular way, to really guide and orient their hearts and prepare them as they journeyed to be in the very presence of the Lord. And they are, for us, they are like discipleship psalms. They're designed for us now to aid in our sanctification, to do the same thing that they were meant to do for the Israelites, but just in a, you know, in a slightly different way, but to guide and orient our hearts to be in the very presence of the Lord on a daily basis as we walk through our lives, and of course, ultimately looking forward to the day when we enter into His presence eternally. So these are tools to progressively conform us more and more into the image of Christ, each one acting to accomplish the same thing, but in slightly different ways. It's like, you know, I've used the analogy before of viewing a diamond. Each of these Psalms is like a different facet of a diamond, a different perspective on our sanctification. So here we are in Psalm 129. Why don't we together turn to the Psalm? Let's read the whole thing, and then we'll go through it tonight, section by section. So Psalm 129, a song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Amen. Now this is a psalm, like I said before, it's all of these are psalms of sanctification. This one in particular is a psalm of encouragement and exhortation in the midst of affliction. There's two primary sections to this psalm. Verses 1 through 3 is a declaration of the affliction of God's people. And then verses 4 through 8 shifts the perspective a little bit, and what it is, or what they are, is the Lord's response to the affliction and to those who cause the affliction. So let's take a look first off at verses 1 and 2. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. Now, the first thing here that I want to point out is that these verses are written as though it's coming from one person. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. But then nestled in there is this statement, let Israel now say. So this statement as a whole is pertaining to individuals among Israel as a community, and at the same time, Israel collectively as God's covenant people. So they are individuals who are singing this song, singing these verses, and they are meant to, by the Lord, to reflect upon their own lifetime of persecution, as they all had experienced, but at the same time, not to forget Israel's lifetime of persecution. But these are not to be looked at as being mutually exclusive. These are not two separate things that the Lord is having them look at. He's not saying, look at or reflect upon your own afflictions and look at the afflictions of my covenant nation, just mutually exclusive from each other. They were to understand that these two ideas are integrally connected. Each of the Israelites who experienced any type of persecution, they were to understand that they did so because they are God's covenant people. So the afflictions that the nation of Israel, the covenant nation of Israel, experienced were integrally related with the afflictions that the individuals experienced. And the Lord wanted them to understand that. They wanted them to remember that, as he does us also. And we'll develop that a little bit more as we go on this evening. Another point that I want to bring out here is that the psalmist speaks of they. He says, greatly have they afflicted me. And he does this because there have been many afflictions, many assailants, both on a national and an individual scale. I'm going to give you just a handful of examples to make the point, but understand there are many, many more than these few that I'm going to give you as examples. The first one is this. Go all the way back to the very, very beginning of Israel as a nation, the chosen family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three men through three generations, and of course, their families. Through this short period of this chosen family, living in the land of Canaan, they faced many, many trials and many afflictions during that short period of time. And that it was all because of their connection or their identification with the Lord. And then these trials and afflictions and persecution certainly continued and intensified as they moved into Egypt and spent many, many years in Egypt. There was the Lord's blessing. They multiplied incredibly during that time. But there were many afflictions during that time. And then, of course, we all know the story. The Lord saved them from that. He brought salvation to them, and he rescued them from the slavery in Egypt. But that salvation brought difficulties in the 40 years that they spent out in the wilderness. And then certainly when they finally settled in the promised land, and settled the promised land, they were often surrounded by enemies, by aggressive enemies. So on a national level, Israel had a history of afflictions, but also on the individual level. You know, we spent a lot of time several years ago going through the life of Joseph. Joseph was, you know, it all started with persecution by his brothers. But that led him into many, many years of his own individual personal afflictions in Egypt. And then we also spent a lot of time studying the life of Daniel, being afflicted for the vast majority of his life in Babylon. So, like I said, this is just a handful of examples, but what we see in these few examples is that the afflictions were a direct result of their faithfulness to God, their connection to God. So as the Israelites traveled through the desert towards Jerusalem, singing these verses, it reminded them of their own history, their own individual personal history of affliction, certainly their family's history of affliction, and the covenant nation's history of affliction. So now in verse 2, what we see is a reiteration of this statement. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Then in verse 2, he repeats himself, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Repetition is always meant to get and to hold our attention. We've talked about this many, many times in a lot of different portions of God's Word. God will repeat himself to draw emphasis, to put importance on what's being said. Not as if any verse or phrase or word in God's Holy Bible is not critically important to us to pay attention to. But there are times when he will draw extra attention or special attention. I kind of think of it as him saying, look, you should listen to every word that I say, but if you're going to gloss over or miss anything, don't miss this. Pay attention. That's what he's doing here by this reiteration. It's important. He wants it to be uppermost in their thoughts. And generally speaking, usually affliction is uppermost in the thoughts of those who experience it. Most of the time, if someone experiences something pleasant and they experience affliction, as time goes on, what's going to stay in their mind is the affliction. The pleasantries fade quickly in comparison. But God wants to make sure that this is uppermost in their thoughts. He wanted it to be uppermost in their minds. He wants it to be uppermost in our minds also. And the reason is not just to remind us of our misery, but the reason is because of the stark contrast that he's going to make at the end of chapter 2. And we'll be there in just a moment. Also, I want to point out here that for these Israelites, affliction did not come as a surprise to them. And it was not meant to come as a surprise. Not at all. Remember that Israel, the covenant nation of Israel, stood out among the other nations, stood out to the other nations. And this was the Lord's intention. The Lord intended them to stand out to the other nations around them. Why? They were meant to be an example for the other nations, an example of what all nations should be, faithful to God. Very specifically, Israel was to be a light in the darkness, especially under the Old Covenant or in Old Covenant times. The world was a very, very dark place. And God placed his covenant nation within that darkness for a purpose, to be a light, to be his light. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 42. Let's read verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 42. 6 and 7 says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. So Israel, from the very beginning, was intended to be a light in the darkness. They were meant to stand out among the nations. But we know all so well that the darkness does not like the light. And you can come up with many, many examples to illustrate this. But we know this principle to be true. The darkness, when it comes in contact with light, many times it will flee. It will simply run from the light and seek out more darkness to hide in. Sometimes the darkness will resist the light. And I'm sure that you've experienced that when you've shared the gospel with people who will resist it. They don't ignore it, but they resist it. Sometimes the darkness will fight the light, argue and fight. And sometimes, quite often actually, the darkness will seek to destroy the light. People in darkness are so opposed to the light that they will not just run from it, but they will actually seek to destroy it. They will attempt to afflict the light. But here's the stark contrast I was talking about. The tail end of verse 2. Let me read the whole verse. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. This is the stark contrast that the Lord is drawing to the affliction. They have not prevailed against me. What this is a victory cry. This is the blessing of God's encouragement to all his people throughout all of history. This is the blessing, God's blessing to the Israelites as they're marching through the desert, singing these songs. These verses in particular, the Lord wants them to remember their affliction. He's saying it's critically important that you remember your afflictions. Don't let them fade from your memory. But here's the encouragement. Here's the contrast to that. He also wants them to remember and to know. He wants us to remember and to know. Yet, I love it, this little tiny little word, three simple letters, yet, but it's so impactful, so significant. Yet, they have not prevailed against me. Praise God for that. This is the blessing from the Lord. And what the Lord wanted the Israelites to remember, what he wants us to remember, is this. Try as they will, and they will, the darkness will always, always, always try to afflict the light. It will always. But try as they will, the enemies of God have not, do not, and will not prevail. They won't. They never have, they don't now, and they never, ever will. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 10. It says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Like I said, try as they will, and they will always. We can count on that. But the enemies of God will never, ever prevail. Now, these verses were intended for their original audience to bring the memories of their afflictions to the forefront of their mind. This is also a foreshadow of the church, pointing forward to the church. Let me read, turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 14. Just one verse, verse 22. Acts 14, 22. It says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Many tribulations, much affliction. That is our path to the kingdom of God. So look at it in this way. In the same way, Israel was afflicted by many, many different afflictors. As they were afflicted by many and in many ways, the church is and should expect to be afflicted by many and in many ways. In the same way, the individual Israelites, because they were God's covenant people, were afflicted by many and in many ways, we, as individuals, in our individual lives, are and should expect to be afflicted by many and in many ways. But let's always remember that in the same way God stood against all those who afflicted His nation and His people, and He always did, in the same exact way, He stands against all who afflict us today and all through our lives. In the same way that God protected His nation and His people, the same exact way He protects us. Praise God for that. Now, the psalmist, going into verse 3, the psalmist points forward to this by using very, very vivid imagery. Look at verse 3. He says, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Now let's look at this. What he's doing here, the psalmist uses parallel imagery that spans or stretches from the afflictions of Israel, the nation, the covenant nation of Israel, to the afflictions of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Himself, and to the afflictions of His people. This is really a key point here in understanding the meaning of this psalm. Understand that what's being communicated, what's being symbolized here, like I said, going from ancient Israel, the nation of Israel, pointing forward to Messiah and what He experienced, and pointing forward still to us individually and collectively as the church. Let's look at this imagery together for a moment. You guys know what plowers are? Plowers are people who plow. They plow fields. And they're plowing the fields because the dirt in the field is unyielding. It's hard. It's rocky. It's cloddy. And it needs to be plowed to prepare it for planting. And what they do, they plow very methodically. They plow in straight rows from one end, the far end of the field, to the other far end of the field, from side to side. So they plow the entire field, but they do so in straight lines. And these straight lines are furrows. The rows are furrows. And the surface, as they're plowing the surface, they're digging deep. They're digging into the earth. They're breaking up the soil, and they're tearing the soil and anything that's in it, and they're going deep. So as the plower is plowing, if you look behind him, you see the furrow, and the furrow exposes the soil from underneath, which the plow and the plowers, you know, have dug up. Okay. Now, a good plower is going to plow every square inch of the field. Okay, like I said, from one far end all the way to the other. In other words, he's going to plow long furrows. He's not going to plow short furrows. If he plows short furrows, what's happening? He's wasting land. There's going to be land that is not ready to be planted. So a good plower plows long furrows. This isn't meant to be a lesson in agriculture or in plowing here, but I wanted to take a couple of minutes to explain this because the Israelites of those days, they understood this principle. They understood plowing. They understood furrows, and they understood long furrows. They understood what this imagery meant. And they also understood the relationship of the imagery to their own affliction. And this imagery is that those who afflicted Israel, the nation and the individuals, did so as a good plower plows a field. They relentlessly sought to harm and to hurt God's people, to scourge all of God's people. So as far as the individual goes, the furrows were long. The entire life of the individual was affected. And as far as the nation goes, same thing, long furrows, thorough afflictions. They left long and deep furrows. So these Israelites understood this imagery and the connection between this imagery and their own afflictions, the afflictions of their families, the afflictions of Israel, the nation. So that is the imagery pointing towards Israel. The direct relationship to these people who are reading these verses. But I said it also points forward to Messiah, to Jesus. This imagery points forward to the flogging of our Lord Jesus right before he was crucified. I want to read to you a description of a typical Roman flogging. And this is a little bit graphic, but I think it's necessary to make the point. So let me read this to you. It says, flogging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. The usual instrument was a short whip with several single or braided leather thongs of variable lengths, in which small iron balls and sharp pieces of bone were tied at various intervals. The victim was stripped of his clothing, and his hands were tied to an upright post. The back, buttocks, and legs were flogged, either by two soldiers or by one who alternated positions. So the idea is it was either two soldiers, one on each side, that would take turns flogging him from each side, or if it was one soldier, he would flog him from one side, and he would go around to the other side, and flog him from that side, and he would just keep alternating back and forth. The severity was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force. Now this indicates they did not, and they were not allowed to just lightly flog a victim. These were big, strong men, and they were required to use their full force with each flog. Okay? So, repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force. The iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. Then, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive on the cross. Now, this description is not a biblical description of Jesus' flogging, but I am convinced that this is, in all likelihood, a really, really accurate description of what the Lord went through and what he experienced. The Roman soldiers who flogged the Lord Jesus plowed upon his back. The description that I just read, I hope that it brought to your mind how the imagery of plowing one's back and leaving long furrows on one's back would be connected to this. So the Roman soldiers who flogged the Lord Jesus plowed upon his back. They made long their furrows in what they did to him. So this imagery that we're given in Psalm 129 points us to Israel, points us forward or pointed them forward to the Lord Jesus. But I said it also points forward to us. I want to read a couple of excerpts from a longer passage in the book of Matthew. Tim taught us in great detail on this not too long ago. This comes from Matthew 10. I'm going to read verses 16 through 18. Then I'm going to drop down to verses 21 and 22. Then drop down again to verses 24 and 25. So beginning in Matthew 10, 16. It says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Dropping down to verse 21, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." And then again, dropping down to verse 24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Now, for us here tonight, I think I can safely say this, that we have not been physically flogged or crucified as the Lord Jesus was. But throughout church history, there have been many, many believers who have been flogged and crucified as the Lord Jesus was. And there are many believers today. In fact, I'm going to say it like this. There are many who are being flogged and crucified as the Lord Jesus was right now. As we sit here tonight, there are believers in the world who are experiencing this type of affliction. And for sure, there are many, many who will be before the Lord returns. So this imagery that began with the covenant nation of Israel was at the same time pointing forward to the Lord Jesus and to his people, to his church, and that's you and that's me. The Israelites were afflicted because the darkness hates the light. And they stood for the light. They were God's covenant people. Jesus was afflicted because the darkness hates the light. And he is the light. And we are, individually and collectively, we are afflicted now because the darkness hates the light. And we stand for the light. So, as I said before, this imagery points us to Israel, their affliction, points forward for them in time to the Lord Jesus and also to his church. But once again, the psalmist draws a stark contrast to this affliction. In verse 4, look at verse 4. Right after this, he says, "The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked." Now, the sharp contrast to the affliction and those who caused the affliction, that sharp contrast is the Lord himself. This is a declaration of who and what the Lord is. The Lord is righteous. You know, oftentimes, believers, true believers, often think or feel that affliction in their lives means that the Lord has somehow or in some way abandoned them. That the Lord is not paying attention. Not paying attention to what's going on in their life. Not understanding what they're going through. What they are experiencing. Not paying attention or understanding or being compassionate to their afflictions at the time. Oftentimes they think that he's simply not answering their prayers. I've talked to many believers who feel that way. I've been praying, and I've been praying, and I've been praying, and I don't know what's going on. You know, the Lord is just not answering my prayers. And sometimes they think, even as far as to think, that the Lord is not providing for them or protecting them. And, you know, the reality is that it's just the farthest thing from the truth. It is the farthest thing from the truth. Whatever men and the world might be, whatever they might be, the Lord is righteous and he is just. That's the declaration that's being made here. After these three verses of using this this vivid imagery, bringing to mind the afflictions, all of the afflictions, even pointing them forward in time to things that they just couldn't fully understand at the time. But we have the benefit of being able to understand that. After all that buildup, the declaration is, the Lord is righteous. He is righteous, and He is just. But it's true that the Lord bears with the long furrows of the wicked. We are afflicted. We experience affliction, don't we? I mean, I know people in this body right now, and people who are directly related to people in this body right now, who are going through very, very serious afflictions. But is it true that the Lord is not paying attention? No. Is it true that the Lord is not protecting or providing for them? No, not at all. It's the farthest thing from the truth. But we need to understand that He does bear with the long furrows of the wicked, but only for as long as it serves His purposes. Only for as long as it serves His purposes in advancing His kingdom and in growing, maturing, and sanctifying His people. And this is what we need to understand, know, and really embrace and hold on to. For yourselves, for people around you, people that you know, people that you love, if you're going through affliction, serious affliction, and you are feeling this way, I might not be able to explain to you. You might not be able to understand. You might not be able to explain to others the details, the specifics of what the Lord is doing or why He is taking you through this affliction. But here's what I can always say to you, you can always say to yourself, and you can and should always say to others who are going through affliction. It is serving the Lord's purpose. Well, how is it serving His purpose? I don't know how, but I will tell you this. It is advancing His kingdom. And it is growing, maturing, and sanctifying His people. For sure. It is. Maybe that's all you can give to yourself or to them. No more details. Beyond that, I don't know. But it's definitely, definitely doing that. Amen. Amen. Yeah. The Lord always protects and preserves His people. Always. There is never, ever a time when He's not protecting or He's not preserving His people. Like we talked about in our last two studies, what that doesn't mean is that life is always going to go exactly the way we want it to go, right? But He always protects and He always preserves His people. He will never, let me emphasize this a little bit, He will never, ever, ever, ever allow the wicked to prevail in their evil intentions. He never has, He doesn't, and He never, ever will. Let me take you back to Psalm 124, verses 6 through 8. The psalmist says, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." Praise God. Praise God. Okay. Let's look at verses 5 through, I want to take you to verses 5 through the first part of verse 8. I'll call it 8a. So 5 through 8a says, "May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward." Excuse me just a second. "May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you.'" Now, up to this point in the psalm, by use of pronouns and imagery, the psalmist has remained very implicit in his description of those who are the offenders, those who afflict God's people. But here, he gets very explicit. He tells us exactly who they are: all who hate Zion. This is a description of a particular group or category of people. It's concise, but it is exhaustive. He's describing those, all of those, who oppose God and his precepts. It's very simple. If anyone opposes God or opposes God's precepts, God's law, he is a Zion hater. He falls into this category. And this is the group, the category, that the psalmist is referring to here. May all who hate Zion. And then he goes on to list these things. Now, in this passage, the psalmist does not use the word curse. But what he's doing here is he is pronouncing a threefold curse upon those who hate Zion. And I want to describe these to you in a little bit of detail. But before, I just want to explain a couple things. These curses do not carry with them any trace of personal ill will or vengeance. Understand that this is not just the psalmist blowing off some steam. This is not the psalmist being upset over all of this affliction and just kind of lashing out at those offenders. It's not what this is about. The curses are directed toward them in their hatred of God and his precepts, very specifically. What the psalmist is doing here is really quite lovely, incredibly lovely. What he's doing is he is showing his concern for God's name, for God's kingdom, and for God's righteousness. What he's doing is he is displaying how he takes God's name, God's kingdom, and God's righteousness, and he puts it at the absolute top. There is nothing that is more important to this psalmist than God's name, than God's kingdom, and God's righteousness. Now, what he's doing in this passage is these are curses in the form of prayers. These prayers are theologically identified as imprecatory prayers. I don't know if you're familiar with that term or not. It's just a big fancy word. It simply means prayers that are calling for God's judgment. He is praying to the Lord about these people, and his prayers are he's requesting of God to bring down his judgment upon these people. We see imprecatory prayers all throughout God's word from beginning to end. And let me just say this, that they are part of a good, healthy prayer life for all. for us. And I know that in the current Christian culture, imprecatory prayers are not real popular. Many feel that our prayers should be only along the lines of warm and fuzzy prayers. When we pray for people, regardless of who they are or what they do, we should pray nice things. Pray for the Lord's blessing on them. Maybe they'll get saved through that, but just the warm and fuzzy types of prayers. It's not the example that the Lord gives us in His Word. It certainly is not the example that this psalmist gives us. And this is one of those subjects that we could build an entire study, probably a short series of studies on this idea of imprecatory prayers, which, of course, I can't do tonight. But I wanted to point this out to you before we go into each of these prayers so that you have an understanding, a better understanding of what the psalmist is doing and why. So, let's begin. Verse 5, he says, "May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backwards. And what this is a prayer that all of their shameful attempts to harm God's people would be brought to light. That their attempts to harm God's people under the guise of righteousness would be exposed. And I'm sure that you know what I mean when I say that. Oftentimes, evil will couch itself in what they want to appear as, what they want to appear to be as righteousness. So this prayer is that those attempts would be exposed, that everyone would see these attempts for what they really are, and that every step they take forward in accomplishing this intention, that every step forward would be followed by two steps backwards. If you walk that way, one step forward, two steps back, what direction are you going to be traveling? You're going to be traveling backwards. And that's exactly what this prayer is. Calling upon the Lord to bring down His judgment on these people. Literally asking, the more they try, Lord, please cause them to, the more they try, the less they will succeed. One step forward, two steps back. Another step forward, two more back. So that you would actually turn them around and they would be going backward in what they're attempting to do. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Now verses 6 and 7 kind of flow together here. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. This is a prayer that all of their attempts would be recognized as worthless and empty. I'll give you just a little bit of background. Cultural background to help this imagery make a little bit more sense. In the culture of the day, most houses had flat roofs, and people would go up onto their roofs in the cool of the night just to enjoy, you know, the cool air. And these flat-roofed houses were often covered with dirt, with soil. And it served multiple purposes. It would help insulate the house against the heat of the day. It would help to seal everything so that when it rained, you know, the rain wouldn't come through. And it gave a relatively pleasant surface to walk on or to sit on. So, like I said, they would be oftentimes covered with soil. But in this dirt, you know, there was no vegetation that was intentionally planted. They didn't plant things in this dirt. But at times, grass and other types of plants would sprout up and grow like we would recognize it as just being weeds. Okay. But obviously they did not, if they weren't planting, they weren't tending anything that would grow in this dirt. So due to a lack of watering and, you know, constant, regular walking on it, sitting on that type of thing, any of these weeds that would sprout up, they would die long before they had any opportunity to mature. So anything along these lines that was produced on these rooftops was simply refuse. It was just garbage to be discarded. Certainly nothing worthy of or nothing that even could be harvested. And so the psalmist is using imagery again here. And what he's praying is that all of the afflictor's attempts would simply shrivel up and die long before they became anything that could truly or actually harm any of God's people, just like the grass that would grow on the roofs. And again, this was imagery that the Israelites of that day understood very, very well. The prayer is that these people, these God haters, these afflictors, would be seen in the same way. They would be seen as being empty and utterly useless. Okay, verse 8a. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. Now this is both an exhortation and a prayer. It is an exhortation to God's people that they would not pray for the Lord's blessing to be upon this category of people, as he's identified as those who hate Zion. And again, in our culture and society, our Christian culture and society today, sometimes this is a difficult concept to accept. Wait a minute, you're saying that you don't want me to pray for the Lord's blessing on someone? You don't want me to pray warm and fuzzy things for someone? That just doesn't make sense. It's actually a prayer for the Lord to withhold his blessing. Now, wait a minute, now you're going too far. If this is difficult for many to understand and to accept. But we need to remember that the Lord's blessings are reserved for those in covenant relationship with him, who actively cooperate with him in his plan for their lives. You need to remember this. Verses 5 through 8, what we've covered so far, serve as an exhortation to the Israelites of the day and to us to pray as the psalmist prayed. Do as I do. These are actual prayers, but they also serve as examples for us to recognize those who oppose God and his precepts and those who work at afflicting God's people. We need to do this also. We need to actively recognize those who oppose God and his precepts and to pray that the Lord would cut their cords of affliction, to bring their shameful deeds to light, to make their actions recognized as worthless, empty, and utterly useless. Not to pray for the Lord's blessing to be upon them as long as they are haters of Zion. Like I said, maybe not for this group right here, but, you know, in the wider body of Christ in our culture and society today, sometimes these are difficult concepts and principles to really embrace. But it's an exhortation to pray when appropriate, when necessary, to pray imprecatory prayers. Okay. The tail end of verse 8. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Now, this is the counterpart to the afflictors not prevailing, the very beginning of the psalm. They have not prevailed against me. This is the counterpart to that. It's the blessing of the Lord. Not only do those who are trying to hurt me, not only do they not prevail against me, but the Lord blesses me. The Lord blesses me. There may be times when you feel in your affliction that you just cannot go on. There may be times when you feel that you can't possibly succeed in what the Lord has called you to. You know, I've talked to believers who have felt this way. I know what the Lord wants me to do. I know my assignment. I just don't see how I can possibly succeed in it. There's times when you may think or feel that the Lord has abandoned you, that he's not paying attention, that he's not answering your prayers, or that he's not providing or protecting. And again, all I can say is this. We might not always have the level of detail that we want, but here's what we know for absolute certainty. You will prevail in the Lord. Period. End of story. Fact. You will prevail in the Lord. It's a promise. It's a fact. And the Lord's blessings will be upon you. Fact. This is a promise. And again, I want to reference our last two studies through Psalm 128. And I want to end tonight's study. We're going to end right here. But I want to end by reminding you of a couple things that we covered in the last two studies pertaining to the Lord's blessing. We came up with I called it a working definition of the Lord's blessings. And that is, to be made happy and prosperous in all areas of life, both physical and spiritual, by God and God alone. Our definition of the Lord's blessing. And his blessing is promised to each one of us, to his people. And we developed that idea of that promise. And this was a statement that I read regarding that. The promise of the Lord's blessing. Those who cooperate with the Lord in his plan for their lives will receive all they need to accomplish, all he assigns to them, and will have rich and eternal rewards waiting for them in heaven, which serve as their incentive throughout this life. So, we will end our study tonight on Psalm 129. Lord willing, next time we're together, we will dig into Psalm 130. Okay? Good night, and God bless you all.